the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will provide the guidance that we need to understand and comprehend those things we're about to examine. It's our prayer that it will contribute to our advance as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back in our study to page 656 in document 66. That is approximately where we left off our study. I think the last time we gathered together for this study was last Thursday. We had a Memorial Day special on Sunday. So I want to pick up where we left off. And there are certain pertinent doctrines that we want to note as sub-points in what we're doing here. We're looking at the divine decree, for example. That's an important doctrine, and we went through that definition and quite a number of points associated with it. And you want to compare the divine decree or the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, I don't know if I even brought that tonight. Let's see if I do. May have the divine decree in here. You have the computer here, and omniscience is important, but it's going to inform, technically speaking, God doesn't need to be informed, but it's going to inform the ROM chip, which is the sovereignty of God. In other words, He is the ultimate authority. And that ROM chip is going to be programmed with omniscience, with information that regards human history only, and with emphasis on the church age believer. And over in the free will of manship, that has to do with the decisions that we make in our personal lives. And so in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree, so that when you look at the divine decree here, and that's what this computer represents here, the divine decree. In other words, all that will happen is known by God in eternity past, and He imputes that to this system. Over here is your free will of man contribution. Your free will has been logged by God's omniscience in eternity past. He knows every decision that you'll make. And so as human history moves along, the omniscience of God knows everything that is associated with how He is going to be a contributor, an overseer, one who coordinates all of the things that go on in human life. Those that are believers especially is the example we have here. And then the free will of manship. And that includes every thought, decision, and action of every person in human history. And all of that's going to be coordinated with the life of the believer. And over here, therefore, you have free will. And over here, God has sovereignty, and they're going to coordinate. Now, it takes a God, namely ours, to be able to take all of that data and therefore have it completely organized from the beginning of the creation of man until the end of the millennial kingdom. And so there's a definition for that, and that's the divine decree. We noted also that there are other things having to do with foreknowledge and omniscience and these kinds of things that are noted down here. And I want to go through some definitions here that we were looking at when time caught us and we stopped things last Thursday. We're going to note at point 24 that at salvation, the believer is baptized into union with Christ and adopted into the royal family of God. Now, if you're in union with Christ and therefore become a member of the family of God, then that means you're royalty. If Jesus is royalty, then you're royalty. So that's royal family. That's different from any other dispensation of history. And therefore, you can see Romans 8:29 for this. You're joint heirs with Christ. He is an heir of God, so you are also. Predestination provides every believer with a unique spiritual life and executed inside the divine power system. The very same system utilized by our Lord in His prototype. We do the concept of the operational system. He does the prototype. Now, if He used the prototype system to avoid any sin whatsoever, and it was functional for Him, and it was really an experiment, the experiment was to see if that system would hold up over time being assigned to a perfect individual with perfect volition. Is there something that could occur during his 33 years on this earth that would lead him to commit a personal sin? Or would he be able, from his personal true humanity's free will, to avoid all temptations and therefore avoid sin? The reason for all of this is so that he might qualify to be our substitute. The end game is for him to make it to the cross, to be executed. And at that point, he is going to be judged for the sins of the entire world. He doesn't qualify to do that if he also is a sinner. So that has to be vetted at some point. So he goes to the cross. Our sins are imputed to him. They're judged. And at some point, after 3 hours of this, it's over. And he says, Tetelestai. A few minutes later, he therefore says that he is going to die physically. He's already died in what we call spiritual death. In other words, he's separated from the Father, but he does have the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Father is separated from him during this time, and he asks, why would you therefore do this to me? And the reason is so that he is isolated. He therefore sustained by the power of the Spirit. There's no reason why his soul can't be filled with the Spirit. We've studied that recently. It's his body that contains the sins of all mankind. And his body is being judged because of that. And the Holy Spirit sustains him in his soul. So this process and this operation is moving forward until it's terminated and everything's over. He then says, I'm going to release my spirit into your care. And then a moment later, he died physically. And so the mystery that remains at that point is, was he successful? At some point, did he sin? And if he did, does he himself need a Savior? So we need to know how the outgame is here, and therefore you wait 3 days and you find out that he is resurrected from the dead. And that's proof positive that God certified his work on the cross. It was legitimate. It was successful. And therefore salvation is now in place through faith alone in him. So predestination, therefore, is a part of this, as is election, and as is, as you see on the board there, foreknowledge. Now, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So if it's decreed, it's in one of those two chips here. And therefore, that's reality. That's what will occur in time. And foreknowledge is a printout of that. And the printout simply is acknowledging what is in the decree. So foreknowledge has nothing to do with the formation of the decree. It simply is a printout of what the decree contains. And so election relates to the experiential part of the believer's life and the plan of God. It refers only to those who are in right relations to God and therefore destined to eternal blessings. And therefore, election is the favor of God, notably a full and free salvation, which is accorded to some but not all. And it specifies those who will believe. And some but not all are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what is election? Election simply is the concept of knowing in eternity past those who, with their free will, simply given information regarding salvation, choose to believe it for eternal life. And therefore, election is therefore understood in divine omniscience in eternity past. You get that out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so he also gave us blessings, rewards, honors, as a result of the fact that we're elected, because we are going to believe in Christ in time, since he understands these decisions perfectly. And therefore, these blessings have to be earned. I had a comment recently from someone in our congregation about works. That seems to be one of the bugaboos, especially in this neck of the woods, about how people get to heaven and whether or not they're works are legitimate, whether they earn them a favor with God, whether they acquire salvation as a work of their work, the work of their works, the doing of them. And all of these kinds of questions come up. And if you try to point out the fact that, well, there's such a thing as divine good and human good, and if you are a believer, you qualify to do one or both, and therefore you can only do one at a time. So how is it you can do divine good? First of all, you have to be filled with the Spirit, and that means you confess your sins. You're filled with the Spirit, and he's guiding you in your decision-making as circumstances present themselves to you, and you decide to enter into some kind of act or thought or comment that might be helpful to others, positively affecting their lives as well as others. And that would be divine good if the Holy Spirit motivates you to do that. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore using human viewpoint to make decisions about what good works you plan to do, then that is certainly not going to earn any favor. That's human good, and that doesn't accomplish anything. That will be burned at the evaluation tribunal. There'll be a big fire for a lot of people if they make it. Some people think that their works is going to save them, and they don't. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, and therefore that deal is over. That happens in a matter of seconds. How fast does it take you to say, I believe that? And then after that, you're a believer, and therefore you're qualified to do divine good, but you have to be guided by the Word of God, and you have to be directed by the Holy Spirit while you're filled with the Spirit. And so this big debate among people about works is something that's very tiring. Some people don't buy into 1 John 1:9 as a way to be filled with the Holy Spirit, whether it's very clear in the passage, but that doesn't seem to enter into their decision making. And so there's the obligation to be filled with the Spirit in order to perform good works. You certainly are not filled with the Spirit as an unbeliever. And so therefore you can't produce good works as an unbeliever. You can do what I would call neutral works, which would be establishment functions as an unbeliever. They obey the law. They do this, that, and the other thing that society requires. You're a good citizen and all of that. And so that is neutral good, and that's a good thing because it helps hold the society together. In other words, they don't rob banks and kill people. So that is a concept. When it comes to election, though, you simply are identified by God in eternity past as one who has chosen Christ. They know by omniscience you will do this in time. But God's not limited by these tenses that we have, past, present, and future. And so you're elected ahead of time. But now he doesn't do this in a way that he ignores everyone else. Everyone has free will, everyone has volition, and they can accept Christ as Savior or not. They're free to make that decision. And those that do make that decision, therefore, become the elect. And so what is forecast and determined in eternity past becomes reality in time when you pull that volitional trigger. And so election was decreed in eternity past, and a product of divine grace noted in 2 Timothy 1:9, for the elect, Ephesians 1:4. Election includes the provision of escrow blessings according to Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. So you have what we call the Nike awards that are imputed to you in eternity past because God knew you would be among the elect because he knew you would pull the trigger volitionally for Christ. Okay, now where does that play out? These blessings are in heaven. They're retained there under the supervision of Jesus Christ. That's noted in Ephesians 1. And he, therefore, becomes the person who guards these things. They will be dispensed to those who it is determined at the evaluation tribunal may receive them. So you may receive these rewards in eternity. And you may receive them because of the evaluation tribunal giving you the heads up you're going to receive them. Those that do not advance in the plan of God do not receive them, although they remain theirs, but they're held in escrow. All of that, by the way, comes out in Ephesians 1. Now, election is an act of grace apart from works. Neither faith nor good works is the cause of divine election. I repeat that. Election is an act of grace apart from works. Neither faith nor good works is the cause of divine election. They are rather the fruit of election. And so the final point here is men are not first holy and then elected. Doesn't work that way. Man is first lost and then through faith in Christ receives the election. And therefore, those that are first elected are the ones who become holy. So it was that they might be holy that they were elected. Now that puts us where we left off last week. We'll zoom at point 29, and I've got a visual I want you to see. It's the divine decree. is the first one. All that occurred to Jesus during the incarnation was decreed. So all of the facts having to do with Jesus Christ is in the divine decree. God knew every jot and tittle of that. From the virgin birth to the resurrection to the ascension and session. Every bit of it. And what was decreed, therefore, was foreknown. How can these things be foreknown? Because they're in the decree. So what is a part of foreknowledge? God knew that Jesus Christ would wind up on the cross. He would be put there by Romans, but motivated to do so by the Jewish establishment. And so you're going to see the rock and roll between these two areas of power, political power, actually. The Jews actually had religious power, but they became political. And then you have the Romans who were political and were trying to do what they felt was best for their society in that process. They did not want riots in the streets of Jerusalem during the feast day. And so they decided to go along with the whole request of him being crucified. And so they screamed for that and they got it. Now, under the principle that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, then man's free will put Jesus on the cross, which God decreed would happen in eternity past. He knew this, and therefore we have observed already and will observe again the fullness of time. There had to be a certain time in history when it was precisely the best time for the Messiah to enter history. I think we studied that maybe 2 weeks ago. And so let's note Acts. See if I can get Acts up here. 2:23. This is a New American Standard. This is something we're observing. This is the 23rd verse, and it's a part of the statement by Peter. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So that would include his sovereignty. He is in absolute authority over all things. And so that's going to be involved in Jesus being nailed to the cross. God writes off on this. He has a system and a plan in place so that Messiah can get to the cross and take care of our sin problem. So he wants Jesus to get to the cross. But he also is not going to do it himself. Man's free will must do that. And therefore, this is all a part of the plan of salvation. And you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. So who's speaking here? The person speaking is Peter to this crowd accumulated in the streets of Jerusalem, you see. And he's in the midst of giving a statement that's going to lead to an argument. And so we have two things here. Predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That means God's involved in this and writes on it and approves it, and it's in the decree. And then he says, looking at this crowd, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. The Jews were therefore complicit in the process because they turned Jesus over to Romans who are heathen and they're godless, according to this passage, and that's correct. Therefore, that's the free will of man involved in this process. So the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And the result of these two things playing out is they put Jesus to death. Now, the first part of the verse involves the sovereignty of God, while the second, the free will of man. Pertinent decisions by both God and man contained in the divine decree and the printout of foreknowledge resulted in the next phrase in the Greek text of Acts 2:23, you nailed to a cross. So he's accused them of being complicit in what amounts to the murder of Jesus. It was a murder. He was guilty of nothing, yet he was arrested. He was tried illegally on all six occasions. He was decreed to be by the human establishment to be guilty, and then he was put on the cross and executed. That was the capital punishment in SPQR for non-Roman citizens. Now, as decapitation, if you're a citizen, that's how Paul got decapitated. Let's call it discussion, arises when you speak of decapitation. The brain has a lot to do with the functioning of your arms and your legs and your breathing and this kind of thing. You're able to hold your breath for a while. I understand that when people are training in the military and they have to do training for being in the ocean or water somewhere, you have to practice in building your ability to hold your breath. And some people can do it for 2 or 3 minutes, I've heard. Maybe longer, I don't know. I can hold mine for at least 15 or 20 seconds. But some people can do it for 2 or 3 minutes. And so they have to train themselves to do that. So you don't have to breathe all the time to keep your brain going. You see that? Okay, so when they lop your head off, how long do you live after that? So people got curious about that and decided to investigate at the guillotine. And so there was a lot of guillotine action going on in France during their revolution. They'd chop your head off in a heartbeat. And so people would gather around, and others of the establishment would run a survey, a test, and they would grab women by the hair who had been executed and hold them up and look at them and see if they could see action of their eyes. And there was this one woman who had this horrible expression on her face. She was able to, her brain could actually manipulate the face, and the eyes were functioning, and she had this, I hope you die in a fire kind of expression on her face. And this, she held out for about 30 seconds or so before she died. You just can't live without a body very long. But the whole idea is really a lot better to die by decapitation than by crucifixion, because crucifixion has been known to last way past a week in the history of Rome. Jesus Christ was on the cross like 6 hours or so, and so that was a very short period of time. And why was it he didn't linger on the cross for several days? Because he dismissed his spirit. He had done his duty, he had done his job, he completed the task, and he says, Father, I am going to release my spirit into your care, which he did. So that is how he died, and he was a non-Roman citizen, and that's how they kill people. So the word nailed refers to the devices used in the execution of Jesus. The word in text is the noun prospegnumi. And prospegnumi means to fix or to fasten. And so the context in which this word is found would lead correctly to the translation of crucified. That's how they did this. But in the NASB, the phrase used is nailed to a cross, and that's the same thing. He was crucified. That's the official term. Now, every aspect of the passion of Christ was known to God in eternity past. Now, you've heard of Via Dolorosa. This is supposedly the 12 stations of the cross, beginning with the Lord's conviction that he has to be executed. And he meanders through the streets of Jerusalem up to Golgotha, and then they nail him to the cross. And there's not a word of truth in any of that. Stations of the cross thing. That's just something they dreamed up in Rome. But he did have to carry his cross, but no one has any idea precisely the route he took, okay? But nevertheless, we know he took it. We know he arrived at Golgotha and he was nailed to it. So every aspect of the passion of the Christ was known to God in eternity past. He saw with absolute precision every detail of the events surrounding the 6 trials of Jesus. Assaults by members of the Sanhedrin. He was slugged in the face, spat upon. The 39 lashes. I left 9 of them out, and I apologize for that. The Lord, I guess, would have been fine with just 30, but there were 39. They would not do 40, because if there was a miscount, then he would violate the Mosaic law regarding this. And so they went to 39 and stopped in case they had miscounted. So we had those. This is a Roman soldier's whip. The crown of thorns was driven into a scalp. And if you've ever hurt your scalp, you know it bleeds like you've been hit with a hammer. And therefore, it's very painful to have thorns shoved into your scalp, which occurred. The drudgery of carrying the crossbar. You'll see that you have the cross behind us here, I think. The crossbar is what he took, and then, of course, the upright post is what was waiting for him up on Golgotha. And so there was that. He had to carry that toward the hill called Golgotha. And finally, the nails driven through the wrists of the crossbar and through the ankles in the stauros. That's the upright stake. Now, all of this cruelty that you see depicted here and reviewed, all of this cruelty was perpetuated by the free will decisions of men, and it's recorded in the prom chip. Go back to here. All of that went here. Volitional decisions by men, Jews, Romans. Therefore, it's in the decree. So you can see if God is sovereign and is omniscient and knows all that is knowable, then he knew from eternity past every thought, decision, and action that would get Jesus to the cross. It was in the prom chip, and he understood each and every one of those decisions. And we know about the printouts. They actually did occur. So these latter indignities are what is meant by the word prospegnumi. Prospegnumi, an aorist active participle which precedes the action of the main verb in our verse. And that aorist active indicative is anaero, to slay, murder, execute, or kill. And so anaero has to do with the fact that he was murdered. Now, the participle indicates the way in which Jesus was killed. In between the crucifixion and physical death is the spiritual death of Jesus, in which the sins of the world were judged, and therefore the justice of God is responsible for that. So that moves you back over to the ROM chip. Now, he's hanging on the cross, and suddenly at noon it goes completely dark. Is to shield him from this indignity, and therefore he is being imputed the sins of the world. They're to his body, not his soul. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is sustaining him in his soul while he suffers the indignity of the spiritual death, where all of the sins of the world are imputed to him personally. He's the recipient. He's taking the responsibility of every human sin. It's all on him as if he committed them, although he did not. But he is going to be the substitutionary sacrifice for each and every one of us. And during those 3 hours, he is judged by the justice of God for these things. And therefore, he personally is not involved in this. I want to show you another diagram that may shed a little light on this. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is the equation of hope. This has to do with how we have salvation. We start out with an X here. There is the imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life at birth. There are those who debate that and say that life begins at conception, or that life begins at some point between conception and physical birth. But there is no soul life until there is the imputation of soul life by God the Father to biological life. And all of these things come together at physical birth when the child inhales. So up till then, it's biological life. Now, that's good news for those who have some kind of problem with a pregnancy, a miscarriage or stillborn, an injury, whatever that might occur to cause a fetus not to make it the full route of the pregnancy. And so, therefore, when women have this to occur to them, it's a horrible situation for them mentally. They sometimes blame themselves as something I did. I didn't do things correctly during the pregnancy, and all of that conceivably can go on with some. And they become very guilt-ridden about it. What doctrine does for these individuals is they realize that there was no human life. It was only biological life. You see, men can come together, and men and women come together and do this exercise constantly. And they're unbelievers. And they breed, and therefore into human life comes one of these children, and the children grow up, and then they do things, and they may be correct or not, but there they are. But humans are doing this, and they're fallen. And we know that from the male sperm that the child is born with a sinful nature and a free will to exercise the lust patterns it contains. And so you can see the process that man has involved in this. man is creating a heathen that comes into this life lost and therefore in need of a Savior. That's what man does. What God does is impute human life at the moment the child breathes that first breath, and therefore has a free will, has in the soul of that child a conscience that can be managed and structured and formed by the inculcation of parental guidance so that they'll have objectivity. And therefore, when they hear the gospel, they can give it an objective hearing and make a decision personally as to whether they believe that or not. Those that believe the child is a full-blown human being at conception, when things go wrong during that pregnancy, the trauma on those individuals is multiplied exponentially. Well, that's human life, but notice the AOS stands for the imputation of Adam's original sin. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Well, there's a potential for that, though. Now that they're alive, there's a potential for salvation. And so that's what P1 is. And you add to that the gospel presentation, and you have the opportunity, that individual does, of having eternal life, where now all they have is physical life. So that's going to equal something called a hope or a confidence, the confidence of eternal life. And so if they pull that volitional trigger, which is what we have at the very end here, you have the imputation of eternal life at faith alone in Christ alone. So you see, the process starts here with a major problem. This is an opportunity to fix the problem, and this is taking advantage of that opportunity to acquire eternal life. And then you move down to why here, and you see how this eternal life is made possible. You have the judicial imputation of all sins to Christ. It's judicial. In other words, this is a forensic decision by God. Forensic in the sense that it is a legal decision. In other words, Jesus Christ is not responsible for the sins that are going to be imputed to him. And therefore, it's judicial. And then there's a judicial imputation of his righteousness to the one who believes. So Jesus Christ has resolved this problem and made real for the individual with that volitional choice of I believe it. And so this act right here is judicial, and because now you've had all of your sins eliminated, see, that's sins eliminated. In other words, they've been judged in Christ. Then sin is no longer an issue. The issue has to be what think ye of Christ. And so that takes us back up to here. What is the issue in all of this? When you have a sin nature, and therefore you're separated from the integrity of God because you have a sin nature and you sin. See, that's the problem here. And so something has got to be done to take care of that, and Jesus Christ has done that. And if sins have been removed, then that means you no longer are guilty for them, and you receive the imputation of divine righteousness. And that's the judicial imputation in the grace pipeline. See, it's plus R up here. This is righteousness. And down here you have the imputation of plus R. I said righteousness. I mean justice here and righteousness down here. So justice does the imputation, and you have divine righteousness as a result. And it's imputed to you, and it's the righteousness of God. Let us... information about all of that in Romans. But that sets up a potential here, the potential to execute God's plan. See, just because you're saved doesn't mean that you know something. You're dumb as a post. You know that you're saved, and maybe you understand you have eternal life. Those are two things you should understand when you believe in Christ. And then the potential comes up, though. Is there something maybe more I need to know? I know that in the Billy Graham Association of years ago, I don't know what Billy's doing now. I understand he's in his 90s. But I know that there was a call, altar call kind of thing, and people in those stadia would come all the way down to the front. Well, why did they want him to come down there? so that they could tell these people, you've just believed in Christ and you're now saved, but you have got to do something about the fact that you don't know anything about God, and you need to find out a way, you need to find out a source, you need to find out a group somewhere that can educate you, and that would be a local church. Now, we're not telling you which local church to go to. That's your decision. But you've got to go somewhere, let the Holy Spirit guide you to a place where you can grow in grace. And so that's the potential, is getting doctrine in your soul. And the Holy Spirit would guide you where you need to be, if you're really, really positive and want to know this. Some people accept the fact that there's a Bible and they don't want anybody messing with it, but they don't want to mess it with it. They don't want to do any messing. I don't want you to sit me down and start exegeting verbs. I do not want to hear any of that. I don't want to go through an entire passage of Scripture over 65 lessons like you did recently. I don't want to do that. I just want you to give me about 22 minutes so I feel better about myself. And you're not getting much that way. But doctrine is available. And so you got a confidence factor again. Confidence of escrow blessings and time. That would be the Nike awards. How do you get those? You continue the advance. The imputation of escrow blessings is the plus here. And so you get down to Z. You have eternal life. All of that's in the process here. And so if you are a person with eternal life and escrow blessings and time are imputed to you, that sets up a potential for more doctrine, usually eschatological, that takes you to this final confidence, and that's escrow blessings in eternity, and that is fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. And we looked at protocol last Thursday. And there's a system to get to these points here. There's a system to get here. And that's just gutted out in Bible class. And you have to look at charts like this, and they have to be explained, and you have to be reminded of all of this. And it's a drudgery for many, as you can tell by looking around. But I'm not going to stop. As long as three show up, I'm going to stand here and do just this thing here. And there are going to be a few people who get this. And they see, this whole deal here about you don't know nothing, this is the don't know nothing factor right here. You're dumb as a post. And that this is a potential. You don't get it until you start taking in doctrine. And therefore, you can execute God's plan and start on a high road to great prosperity as a believer. Now, that prosperity doesn't have to do with the fact you're going to get a Mercedes-Benz. So when I say prosperity, I'm talking about the prosperity of soul that is absent all of the minutiae that unbelievers and ignorant believers have to put up with every day. You orient and adjust to where you are. You keep moving in the plan of God. God will take care of you. So, in our study here, we've come to this chart here, and it needed to be reviewed. Now, hands is the plural noun of chair. It originally referred to the entire arm from shoulder to fingers. It later became an idiom for the hand as the instrument of action and power belonging to someone with such influence. So the hand of God, for example, says that he has great influence, you see, ultimate influence. And therefore, a helping hand would be someone who is assisting a person in danger or illness or whatever. Now, the action and power was held by both Jewish and Roman authorities who were complicit in demanding and executing the crime. The Jews demanded it. The Jews executed it. They're in the prom ship. There are reasons why the Romans made the decision to do this. Tiberius is on the Isle of Capri. He's so fed up with the fact he's ugly as smut. And he can't stand to be seen in society. And so he semi-retires to Capri. And way up in Rome, he's got Sejanus running the show, and he is a bad dude. Down in Palestine and in the city of Jerusalem, you have Pontius Pilate, and he is a political animal. I believe, and I've taught this before, I believe that you can draw the conclusion that it is quite possible that Pontius Pilate was a believer. Can't put your finger on it, but you can see that this man was conflicted about what he was forced to do. Why was he forced to do it? Because the people in the streets, the Jews, were about to riot in the streets of Jerusalem. And if he had had to call out and request further assistance from a couple of more legions from Rome, and Sejanus found out that Pilate could not maintain peace in the streets of Jerusalem, although having this fancy little shindig down there, he would have pitched a wall-eyed. And therefore, he probably would have lost his position if not executed. So he was not willing to go that far. So he said, okay, y'all crucify him. And they said, okay, we want you to do it. Because we can't do it because this is a feast day, so we can't. We want you to do it. So he said, okay. So these men are referred to as godless, the noun animus, literally without law, therefore lawless in the sense of transgressing the law. Now Peter begins his statement by indicating all in attendance. He's indicting all in attendance for complicity in the execution of Jesus. Everybody's indicted. And he will continue in verse 24 with the divine denouement of this crime. So I think if I plunder around here, I can see these two verses for you. The expanded translation's verse 23, and then we'll note the NASB of 24, which is where we'll go next. Here's how verse 23 now reads. This man, Jesus, was delivered by the predetermined plan of the divine decree and foreknowledge of God. Okay, now we get the sovereignty of God in the picture. He's involved in this. It's in the divine decree. This man, Jesus, was delivered by the predetermined plan of the divine decree and foreknowledge of God by the spiritual and political power of lawless men who had him executed by means of crucifixion on the cross. That's the expanded translation. It's all of what we've studied jammed down into that one verse. Now, that's expanded. Every bit of what I've got there is pertinent within the context of this verse. You don't see all of that here, and that's okay. But that's why we exegete, is so you can wind up with a full understanding of what that verse is communicating. Now we go back to the New American Standard. This is our next verse in the statement. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Okay, we got to study on why that is true. So listen to what it says. God raised him up again. See, verse 23, he's executed by crucifixion. Verse 24, but God raised him up again. Okay, that's the resurrection. Putting an end to the agony of death. What kind of death? That would be spiritual death, wouldn't it? Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Therefore, that means that the spiritual death has to come to an end, and he's therefore going to release his spirit to the Father, and he's going to voluntarily die physically, physical death. And therefore, what happens at physical death? His body goes into the tomb. I think I've got a visual on that. Oh, there it is right here. The body goes into the tomb. That's physical death. So what happens to the spirit? The human spirit goes to heaven with God the Father. That's Luke 23:46. Okay? Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit. Okay, you've got a tomb, body buried 3 days and three nights. Joseph laid him in a tomb, cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. Luke 23:56. Then where does the soul go? Paradise. The soul is in the care of the Holy Spirit. And this is Luke 23:43. All of this is in Luke 23. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Well, what's paradise? Paradise is the compartment in Hades where the souls of Old Testament saints go when they die. They can't go to heaven when they die, can they? Can they? No, they have to go somewhere else because Christ has to be the first fruits. He has to go first. So we'll see later what happens to these people. Christ is going at the before the resurrection. He's going to alert these people down here in paradise what's about to occur for them. They're going to get interim bodies, and they are going to go to heaven with Jesus. They will follow him, but they get to go. Interim bodies. Okay, so now you've got, where's the soul? Right here. Right there. Truly I say to you, you shall be with me in paradise. That's his soul life. And his spiritual life out here, commit my human spirit, that goes to heaven with the Father. What happens to the body? The body is in the tomb. That's tripartite separation, you see. So there's got to be a tripartite assembly at the resurrection. All right. The text says, God raised up Jesus' body from the grave. We know that at physical death, the Lord dismissed his human spirit into the care of the Father. We also know that at physical death, his soul was in the care of the Holy Spirit in paradise. Therefore, the Father returned the human spirit to the resurrection body, while the Holy Spirit returned the soul on the morning of the resurrection. Okay? Now, this trichotomous reunion resulted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he was up 3 days before as he made his way to the cross. He was laid down in his tomb in a deceased human body that afternoon. And on the third day, God raised him up again. So the verb raised up is the aorist active indicative of anistemi. And anistemi means to raise up from the dead. That's, you get it all, one little word here, to raise up from the dead. And it indicates this occurred at the moment of the resurrection. A lot went on in those 3 days. Jesus Christ went to paradise. Do you recall that? He told one of the guys on his side over here, one guy over here was complaining. This guy said, look, I hope to be where you are. I'm going where you're going. And Jesus said, That indicates that you believe in me, that you believe in eternal life, and therefore you're going with me to paradise. Now, you have to examine Scripture to find out where paradise is. It's Sheol in the Old Testament. It's Hades in the Greek of the New. And therefore, paradise is a compartment of Hades or Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament word for Hades. And some people say Sheol, I say Hades. So you got the old and you got the new. Nevertheless, that's where Christ went with this guy. And he had to stay down there for a good long while. For him, it felt long, but it was only a few days. And at the resurrection, we're going to study that. Jesus is going down to paradise. Oh, there's another compartment we'll have to mention. But he goes to paradise, and he's already told the people during the 3 days, I'm coming back really soon. I'm going to take you with me. And so he comes back, he gathers everybody up, and the whole crowd goes into heaven in interim body, except for Christ, who is in resurrection body. And we'll have to see about some other guys that are involved in this, but we'll do that later. Now, the participle of manner, I missed a point. Let's go to 7. Simultaneously with this, we have the phrase, putting an end. This is the aorist active participle of luo, to loose, over here. See if I can find my verse again. This word, anistemi, means raised up. And therefore, it's put an end to all of this, the aorist active participle of luo. And the participle of manner describes the style, which offers extra color to the action. And what is loosed is the agony of death. Now, we want to take a look at the word agony. Now, this is the plural noun, odin, which is used as an illusion. So, when we read these verses here, and we look at verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Okay. Now, you're going to get the concept of loosed here, loosed from the agony of death. So, that's going to be an allusion that's going to take us to Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. There's a lot of work that needs to be done on that, but we'll get cracking on it tonight. I really want to go back and take up this word concept of putting an end. Agony of death is what is on here. And putting an end is what I've got for you, and that is the aorist active participle of luo, to loose. Okay, to loose here has to do with the agony of death. And now that takes us to Psalm 18, 4 through 6. So the cords of death, that's how that begins in verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my Lord for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Now, the Jews and Peter's audience were familiar with the excerpt from this musical composition by David. We'll get a little bit into David's musical talents a little later, but he was quite the composer. He wrote lyric and he wrote scores, and he played the instruments and he sang, had a great voice. Saul loved to hear him play and sing, and it soothed him. Every time David sang, people were uplifted, invigorated, soothed, made relaxed, etc. He was a genius when it came to music. And so this Psalm 18 is a song commemorating the Lord's deliverance of David from the hand of his enemies and from Saul. And so the phrase agony of death in the New American Standard is a vector reminding the gathering of the similar lines in Psalm 18, 4 through 5. We have the cords of death in verse 4, the cords of Sheol, and the snares of death in verse 5. So when it says agony of death here, they know that phrase, and they know it from the Old Testament, and they know it from David's writings, and he's quoting David here. So David is front and center, and this presentation, this statement by Peter to get their attention throughout this entire group of verses that goes down to verse 35 and 6. All that's being quoted here is David. Okay, we've got to ask the question, why is only David quoted here? You go to the Psalms here. We're in Acts 2:23. Well, that's going to take us over to Joel, and we're going to see things there. We're going to see the concept of Joel being quoted, but it's going to be David that's actually going to get involved in all of this. So the Jews and Peter's audience were familiar with the excerpt from this musical composition, a song of commemorating the Lord's deliverance of David from the hands of enemies and from Saul. So that's an important concept there. Now, the phrase agony of death is a vector reminding the gathering of the similar lines in Psalm 18, 4 through 5. And whereas David prays for deliverance from his worldly enemies, Jesus was delivered from physical death, and the divine deliverance from physical death is the resurrection. So we're going to see this string of metaphors tomorrow night. We see them that we've already mentioned, and we're going to see how that plays out in the story of inserting Psalm 18, 4 through 6 into our discussion. So that's where we'll resume tomorrow night. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.